Thank you, Maddie, for reading the Word of God to us. We are a church that believes the Bible is God's Word, and it is good for us to hear it read and to hear it taught. I don't know if you can hear that out there, but it's thunder, which means that it's about to rain, which means that it'll be even more humid later today than it was when we came in here. It's going to be all right, though. I'm glad that you are here today. You know, being with the people of God on the Lord's Day is awesome. I love coming to church. I love getting to talk with you, to hear what God is doing in your lives. And there was a gentleman who attended here for a while. His name was Mr. Al Sapp. And one of the highlights of my Sunday when he was here was coming in and being able to see his smile. The Lord was working in his heart. He was joyful and being able to hear what God was doing in his life. And Mr. Al passed away recently, and he is with Jesus now. That's the good news. He is with Jesus. And next time we see him, he will be even happier, even more joyful than he was here at church. These flowers down here were given in his memory. And so I just want to take a moment to pray for us as a church as we lost someone, pray for his family and the people who knew him. So would you just join me as we pray? Father, whenever we feel the sting of death, remind us of the sweet taste of your grace. Remind us that the resurrection is real. Remind us that this is not the end. I thank you for Mr. Al's life. I thank you that he knew you, that he is a child of you, that he knows you better than we know you right now. I pray, Lord, for the people who are around him, who are in his life, that his death would be a testament that this is not the end, but that the resurrection is real. Lord, we just sang that death is just a doorway into resurrection life. We know that's true. And so help us as we grieve. Help his family, his friends as they grieve. Give us hope in the resurrection of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, all of my friends pretty much in high school and in college, we loved to play sports. That's what we spent our time doing. So if we weren't at school or if we weren't at work, we were searching for a ball field or searching for a court where we could go play. That's just how we like to do things. But I had this one friend in college, and he was different. He had a different passion, you could say. And by passion, I mean obsession. He was absolutely obsessed with video games. And I mean, he played all the time. Sure, he would come out and play basketball or football with us, but really, he liked to play video games. And every once in a while, we would go and play video games with him, and it was amazing what he would do. He would absolutely obliterate us. You know, he'd have like one hand eating chips, and then the other hand drinking an energy drink, wouldn't even have his hands on the controller, and still beat us. It was incredible. He was really committed to it. And so I was talking with him one time, and I was like, you know, you think you're overdoing it a little bit with the video games? He's like, no, what do you mean? And I was like, well, you feel like it's changed your life at all? And he was like, yeah, I mean, I've been sleeping about 4 hours a night recently because I stay up playing video games. And I was like, well, man, that can't be healthy. You should sleep more. And he said, Sean, I'll get enough sleep when I'm dead. I was like, all right. I didn't say this, but I was saying, well, you're going to get a lot more sleep a lot sooner than you think, because this is not a healthy lifestyle. He was committed to it. It was like all of his time, all of his energy, all of his brain power, all of his money went straight to video games. The rest of us liked him. His life revolved around them. You know, it was video games, eat, video games, school, video games, work, video games, sleep. That was optional. Video games, shower. That was like every few days, not enough. He was just obsessed with video games, and I wondered, how does he give it all to video games? How is he able to do that? And then one day, he failed out of all of his classes in school, and he got fired from his job. And I realized, oh, he's crazy. That's how he is able to give it all to something like video games. Now, I hope that nobody in here hears this and goes, what I learned at church is it's okay to give my life to something as silly as video games. That's not the point. No, none of us in here, I doubt, want to give our lives to something like that. But I am willing to bet that everybody in here right now wishes they could give it all to God. You wish that you could give everything in your life, everything that you are, completely to God. Don't you want that? Well, we are right now in a study of the book of Psalms. We're spending the summer in the Psalms. And it's where we take a new psalm each week and we learn from it. This week we are in Psalm 24. And it brings up the question that we wonder, how? How can I give it all to God? So as we learn from Psalm 24 this morning, we are going to see how to give it all to God. Three things you have to do to give it all to God. Let's start with the first thing. How can you give it all to God? Number one, acknowledge everything is His. Acknowledge everything is His. I used to work at Panera Bread. You know, that place where you go and you get a sandwich and just about every time it maxes out your credit card spending limit because it's so ridiculously expensive. You know, that's the place that I worked at. It's the only place I know of that you can go and spend $47 on a bowl of soup and a piece of bread and leave hungrier than when you walked in. That's just Panera. I worked there and I remember one day the franchise owner came in. She walked up to me and she asked me for a cup of lemonade. So I got the cup, I filled it up with lemonade, I put the lid on, and I handed it to her. And as she was walking away, I said, excuse me, that will be $3.19. Now she looked at me, turned around and looked at me the way some of you are looking at me right now. She looked at me like, are you an idiot? And I mean, to be fair, at that point in my life, she was not far off. But she looked at me like I was crazy. And think about it. She owns the restaurant. It's all hers. I should have been willing to give her a cup of lemonade. You know, that's less than 50 cents, I'm sure. The cost of it really is less than 50 cents. I should have been willing to give it to her. If it all belongs to her, why wouldn't I give her whatever she asked for? And I would have been willing to give her everything if I would have acknowledged that everything is hers. Well, look at what David, the guy who wrote this, tells us about everything. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants, belong to the Lord. For He laid its foundations on the seas and established it on the rivers. That's pretty clear, isn't it? God created everything, so everything and everyone belong to Him. And back in David's day, they had, like, people just had a lot of gods that they served. Most people had more gods than a Hindu temple gift shop, if you know what I mean. They had just tons of gods in their lives. And they believed that they were supposed to, you know, to serve these gods. You know, everything had a god. So there was a god for the trees, there was a god for the sky, a god for the rivers, there was a god for money, there was a god for produce, there was a god for fertility, there was a god for everything. Basically, if it existed in the world, there was a god who was willing to take credit for it and then charge your credit card to give you some of their whatever it was. That's how people back then believed they were supposed to live. Worship these gods and get what you want from them. Well, these verses here seem like they're taking a swing at that idea. See, people thought that different parts of the world, different things of the world were controlled by different gods. So, if you had a farm and you wanted to get a good harvest from your crops that year, well, then you would go to the temple of the god of agriculture and you would sacrifice and you would pray and you would worship that god in hopes that you would then get a good yield for your crop in the following season. Or if you wanted to have a child really badly, but you weren't able to conceive, well, then you would go and to the temple of the goddess of fertility, and you would sacrifice to her, you would pray to her, you would worship her, and then hopefully you would be able to have a baby after that. There were gods for everything, and you would go worship those gods to get what you needed. And the way that they thought about gods was kind of the way that we think about shopping, right? If you need something, you go to a particular store to get it, right? If you need, for instance, tires, well, you go to the tire shop to get tires. You need screws and nails, well, you go to the hardware store. If you need clothes, you go to the department store. If you need groceries, you go to the grocery store. That's how they thought about gods. There were these specialized gods who could give you exactly what you needed if they controlled that area. They thought about it kind of like we think about shopping. But then, something glorious, something magnificent was invented called Walmart Supercenter. You know what I'm talking about? Now you have a place where you can go to get everything. You can go there and get your new tires put on, and while you're waiting for them, you can go buy a t-shirt for a band that you have never listened to. And you can go get screws for that house project you are never going to finish. And you can get ice cream for your comfort that you're never going to put down. You can get all of that at one place. It is Walmart Supercenter. Well, David, when he is writing this, it's like he's saying, you're running to all these little g gods trying to get something out of them. You go over here for this, over there for that, but you're not even getting from them what you want. And so here's what you need to hear. There is one God who is real, one God who owns it all, one who has control over everything, and he is the Lord. Everything is his. Everything belongs to him. Now, we hear that and we go, well, Sean, I'm really glad that in my life I don't have all these other gods that I go and sacrifice and worship. We say that, but here's the thing. We all do something like this. Yes, maybe we're not going to the God of agriculture. Yes, maybe we're not going to the God of money. But you have some areas in your life where you think God is in charge and then you think someone else is in charge. You have a God zone and you have a me zone. And the God zone is like maybe Sunday mornings belongs there. Maybe your prayers belong there. You know, maybe your Bible study belongs there. That's all in the God zone. But over here, the me zone, well, that's your house. That's your time. It's your relationships, your feelings. You go, well, God, this is all mine over here. This is what I control. This belongs to me. And you just have what you have over there. But that is not what this teaches us. If you want to give it all to God, then you need to see there is no me zone. You need to see that it all belongs to him. You need to acknowledge everything is his. And when you do that, you will find that your life begins to change. The way you handle things begins to change. Because if your house belongs to him, and then he tells you to use it to be hospitable, well, then you'll do it because it doesn't even belong to you. It belongs to him. Or if you see that your time really belongs to him and he tells you to spend it ministering to people, then you'll do it because it's really his time, not yours anyway. If you see that your resources belong to him, and he calls you to use them for his kingdom, then you'll do it because they don't really belong to you anyway. They're all his. If your relationships belong to him, and he tells you to sacrifice in those relationships, then you'll do it because they really belong to him, not you anyway. You see, if you acknowledge that it's all his, then you won't hold anything back from him. If you acknowledge everything is his, is God's, then you will give it all to God. So that's the first thing you have to do. Acknowledge that everything is his. But then there's a second thing you have to do if you are going to give it all to God. And it is number two, see he has a standard for your life. So if you have your Bible, look with me at Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who inquire of him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So it mentions the mountain of the Lord there. Let's talk about that mountain for a second. Back in David's time, if you wanted to be close to God, then you had to go up this mountain, go up this hill. It's where the tabernacle was, which is like what the temple was before there was a temple. It was this holy place where you could meet with God. But here's the catch. Not just anyone could stroll up the hill and hang out with God. There was a standard that a person had to meet in order to do that. And what is that standard? It tells us right here. Clean hands. That means perfect actions. And a pure heart. That's right motives. Not appealing to what is false. That is desiring God only. No deceit. That's pure intentions. So, clean hands, a pure heart, not appealing to what is false, and no deceit. I don't know about you, but when I read that list, more and more I read, I feel like I am standing at the base of Mount Everest in flip-flops and a fanny pack. Like, there's no way that I can ascend the hill. There's no way I could climb the mountain. And that's kind of the point. God has a standard for your life. I mean, clean hands, sometimes maybe. A pure heart, I wish I had that. Never lied, never desired anything above God. Come on, we read that and we know that we have all failed, that we have not met that standard. And that's the point. There is a standard for your life. You are not free to just act and say and think whatever you want. God created you and he has given a standard for how you are supposed to live. He has rules. If you want to give it all to God, you need to see that he has a standard for your actions, for your motives, for your desires, for your intention. See, he has a standard for your life. I used to be a youth pastor. A long time ago, I worked with students. If you've ever wondered why I look so much older than I actually am, it's all those years I spent with students. I had this one student who was very charismatic. Like, people loved him. They were drawn to him. And he had this particular sin in his life that everybody could see. He was doing something, and everybody knew it. And so one time I sat down with him. I just said, hey, buddy, I see this in your life. Do you see this? And he said, yeah, I'm doing that. I said, oh, okay, good. I'm glad that you can admit that. I opened the Bible with him and I showed him where God said, hey, this is a sin. Don't do it. And he was like, yeah, it's a sin. I know that. I was like, great, we're making some good progress here. So are you going to stop doing it? Are you going to change your life? And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, well, I mean, I'm 17 years old. I'm just going to do whatever I'm going to do. And you can't really blame me. I'm 17 years old. And his point was clear. Based on the circumstances of my life, the standard is lower for me. Now, we hear that and we go, well, that's a really dumb thing to say. Obviously he's 17 because he hadn't learned at that point. You're not supposed to say something like that to a pastor. He just didn't know any better. We think it's really dumb, but here's the thing. What was going on in his heart is the same thing that goes on in your heart. We are doing the same thing. Now, we might not go, well, I'm 17 so I can just live however I want to live. But there is something inside you that does the same thing. Maybe you go, well, I have a unique financial situation. So God doesn't require me to be generous. Or I am dealing with a lot of stress. So God doesn't hold it against me if I abuse drugs or alcohol. Or I've been through a lot of hurt. So God doesn't expect me to forgive. Or my job is crazy busy right now, so it's okay if I don't spend time with God regularly. Or everyone at my school cheats, so it's really not a big deal if I do it too. Or my spouse isn't meeting my needs, so I can look at whatever I want to online and it's fine. Or I've got church wounds, so I don't have to trust or serve anywhere. Or it's just the way my family is. We all lose our temper sometimes. It's not that big of a deal. Or I'm young and single, so I can do whatever I want with my body and I'll figure it out later. Or my anxiety is bad, so I am allowed to worry instead of trust God. We all find excuses to live the way that we want to not obey God, and then feel okay about it. And here's the truth. Because we're doing that, we're not giving it all to God. We're not giving our lives, our obedience, our actions, our intentions, our hearts. And if we want to give it all to God, you need to see there is a standard for your life. You have to have clean hands, a pure heart, no idols, no deceit. And God's standard, it's like a mirror. And it's not meant to shame us. It is meant to show us where we're holding back from Him. It's not meant to shame us. It's meant to show us what we're holding back from Him. You give it all to God by letting everything go, having no closed doors, no off-limit zones, no sacred cows. But if you're going to do that, you can't lower the bar. You can't settle for good enough. You can't make excuses. Instead, come to God. Ask Him to show you where you are holding back. And with open hands and an honest heart, just give it all to Him. If you see He has a standard for your life, you will give it all to God. So that's the second thing you have to do. And then there is a third thing that this shows us. If you want to give it all to God, number three, let Him in. Let Him in. At our house, we have a window right beside the front door. And it's awesome. Because there's the window there, we're able to do the thing that if you don't have a window there, you wish you could do. Someone knocks at the door, someone rings the doorbell, we can peek around the curtain just enough to see who's there, but not enough to let them know someone's home. You know, this is very useful because sometimes you don't want to answer the door. Sometimes you don't want them to come in. Sometimes you don't want them to know your home. Like if it's an HOA representative, for instance, or maybe even worse, a solar panel salesman. And you're like, I just don't want to deal with that right now. I don't want to have this awkward conversation. So we have this window right beside the door. And I tell my kids all the time, if you don't know who's at the door, don't open it. Right? Now that's reasonable. But apparently for my kids, that is code for race your siblings to the door, fling it open as wide as it goes, and let the dog run out into the neighborhood like she's in the Kentucky Derby. Because that's what they do whenever someone knocks on the door. But I tell them, don't just let anybody in. Don't just open the door for anybody. But if I am gone and I come home and I knock on the door, I hope that my kids open it for me. Right? I'm dad. I'm the one who helps pay the mortgage. I buy the snacks. I'm the only one who knows how to use the Wi-Fi. I hope that they would let me in. But you don't just let anyone in. There are certain people that you will let in. Well, look with me. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. David is talking about these gates, these ancient doors being opened up. And back in David's day, like cities didn't have ring doorbell cameras or security systems around where, you know, you could see what was going on in the city. Instead, their security system was having a wall built around the entire city. And the wall had a gate, a main gate that had huge doors. And anybody who was coming in or out of the city would go through that gate. And you can imagine when a city had a gate like that, especially if it was an important city like the city of Jerusalem, that you can imagine that some bad kings would come in and try to get through the gate. They would line up there with their armies. And they would knock on the gate. They would try to bribe the people who were in there to let them in. And they were there to do harm. They were there to enslave those people, kill the existing king there. And so you can imagine what the people inside the gate would do whenever this king showed up. If it was a bad king, they saw that he was at the door, they would do what you think they would do. They would peek out from the door and then turn around and go, oh no, it's the bad king. He's probably here to sell us solar panels. Everyone be quiet. Maybe they'll think no one's home. No, that's not what they did. They would keep those gates closed. They would fortify them so that king could not get in. They wouldn't let just anybody in. But then, if it was their king, the city's king, that was out fighting battle, and he came back after the battle and stood at the gate, you know what they would do for him? They would fling those gates wide open. They would welcome in their king. They didn't let just anybody in, but they did let their king in. Now, Jerusalem, this city in the Old Testament, it was like God's city. It was the capital of Israel, which was God's country, God's people in the Old Testament. And when it calls for the gates of Jerusalem to open up, it's saying, you people of Jerusalem, you who are God's people, open up the gates so that God may come in and be with you. Don't lock him out. Don't lock him out of the city. Don't lock him out of your lives. Instead, let him in and worship your king. Now, I know what you're thinking. Sean, what on earth does this have to do with me? Like, I live in a modern city, and my city does not have a wall built around it. Although, just an idea, that could be a really good thing for summer traffic on 331. We might want to take it to, like, the city council or something. We don't have a wall, though, around our city, right? And so we go, what does this talk about a gate have to do with us? Well, here's the thing. Each one of us, you, the person sitting next to you, you have gates and doors that you control. You have areas in your life that you decide who comes in and who comes out of them. Every one of us has some control. Are there places in your life where you've been peeking through the blinds, holding God at arm's length? Are there rooms that you keep locked up tight, hoping that God doesn't see the mess in there? Are you quick to open the door to anything else? Work or worry or opinions or entertainment. But when it comes to Jesus, you're slow to let him in. What areas of your life are off limits to God? What are you keeping behind the doors, behind the gates? Is it your calendar, your thoughts, your grudges, your dreams, your past, your relationships, your scars, your money, your words, your future, your family, your emotions, your reputation, your sinful habits, your free time? What are you keeping from God? Well, Psalm 24 isn't just a call to ancient Jerusalem. It's a call to you. Don't just let the King of Glory stand outside ringing the doorbell to your heart. No, fling the gates wide open. Invite him all the way in. Don't keep him at the threshold. Let him have the house. That's what it's like to give it all to God. Every room, every fear, every hope, every habit, every hurt, let him in. Because when you do, you're not just getting any visitor. You are getting the King of Kings, who brings blessing, who brings power, who brings true life with him. So to give it all to God, let him in. And that's the third and final thing that we see here. Don't you want to live a life where you hold nothing back from God? Don't you want to give it all to him? Well, then acknowledge that everything is his. See that he has a standard for your life, and let him in. As you do these things, the Holy Spirit will change your heart. You know, he'll come in and he'll start to change your desires. He will shine a light on all the shadowy places in your life. He will loosen your grip on everything that you hold tightly. He will pry away the excuses that you latch onto. And more and more and more, you will give it all to God. But let's be honest. None of us do these things perfectly. We haven't done them perfectly in the past. We aren't doing them perfectly right now. We won't do them perfectly in the future. And so what will happen is, a week from now, or a month from now, or a year from now, we will get very downtrodden by it. We'll get very discouraged by it. Because I know that none of us in here have been perfect. Instead, we have believed that things are ours, not God's. We have not cared about the standard that God has for our lives, and we have lived by our own rules instead. We have all shut God out of certain areas of our lives. And so we will look at our lives at some point, and we will go, I want to give it all to God. I have tried to do these things, and I have failed. And so what am I supposed to do now? Well, friends, this is where we need the good news. This is where we need the gospel. You see, if you want to give it all to God, you have to look to Jesus who gave it all for you. If you want to give it all to God, you have to look to Jesus who gave it all for you. Though you have failed to do all these things, though you have sinned against God, he sent his son Jesus to pay for your sin with his life. Jesus is the only one with clean hands. He is the only one with a pure heart. He is the only one who is perfect. Yet, Jesus died on the cross for our sin. He died so that we could have life. Jesus gave it all for us. And the gospel is not just that Jesus died. It's that he rose up from the grave in victory and that he ascended back into heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit to live in us. And now, when we try to give it all to God and we fail, which all of us do, the Holy Spirit whispers to us, we are still loved. We are still accepted. We are still a child of God in Jesus. And over time, slowly but surely, Holy Spirit transforms our hearts so that we give more and more to God. Here's what that means. Your relationship with God is not based on how perfectly you do these things. It is based on how perfectly Jesus already did them. That is the basis for your relationship with him. And so here's what that means for you. You don't have to hide from God because you know you have failed. It means that you don't have to pretend that you have given him more than you actually have. It means that you don't have to walk around in shame about the areas that you are struggling to open up to him. Instead, with joy, you get to take the next step of obedience. So maybe you are here today and the next step for you is finally surrendering a specific part of your life that you have not given to him yet. Or maybe today your next step is coming clean about something that you have kept hidden for so long. Or maybe today your next step is asking God to change your heart where you keep closing the door. Or maybe your next step is trusting in Jesus for the first time for the forgiveness of your sin today. And here's what you'll find. Every time you open another door to Jesus, every time you take a new step of surrender, every time you give more to him, you are living more and more in the freedom and fullness that he died to give you. And as you live that way, you will give more and more and more to God. You know, Jesus gave us a reminder of how he gave it all for us. It's called the Lord's Supper. Maybe you know it as communion. So when we take this bread and we eat it, and we are reminded that Jesus' body was crushed for us, that he died for our sin. The bread reminds us of that. And then as we drink the juice, we are reminded that Jesus spilled his blood. He died so that we could be part of the people of God. We could be his children forever. We're reminded of that when we drink it. And so today we are going to take the Lord's Supper as a tangible reminder of how Jesus gave it all for us. And if you are not a Christian, I